The Theology of Worship. Jeff last week taught on the theology of God, which is pretty straightforward. Theology is the study of God. So theology of worship is you're just learning about God. He covered 12 attributes of God that we see in Revelation 4. Today we're going to be covering the theology of worship. So I figured, you know, if we're going to be covering this, we should dig a little bit more into the word theology. And so I went to the Webster's Dictionary for the definition of that, and I found out that the two definitions for theology that kind of related to what we're studying is the study of religious faith, practice, and experience, especially the study of God and of God's relation to the world. The second definition that would apply would be a theological theory or system, such as the theology of atonement, which is what we're going to kind of be dealing with. When we say that we are studying about the theology of worship, what we're saying is we're studying worship as it relates to our study of God. People can worship different things. They don't have to be worshiping God. We're talking about worship of God, so our theology of worship is studying worship as it relates to God, specifically the God of the Bible, Yahweh. As I mentioned last week, Jeff talked about 12 attributes of God, Revelation 4, kind of looking at the who of worship that we're going to be, that we should be worshiping. This week, I'm going to be kind of going through some of the other elements of worship, what worship is, when and where we ought to worship, why we should worship, and how we should worship. And at the very end of the study, I've also got a short introduction, well, fairly short introduction, it doesn't do the topic justice, on the differences between corporate worship and private worship, which that might be dug into deeper in future studies by some of the other men who will be teaching through this. But I'm going to be going through, as you have in your outline, the what worship is, when and where we should worship, why we should worship, and how we should worship, and the differences between corporate and private worship. First topic, what is worship? There are many words in the Bible, in the original Greek and Hebrew, that are translated into the English word worship, or that relate to concepts we think of when it comes to worship. It's not an exhaustive list, but I went through as many of the Hebrew and Greek words as I could, and then had some scriptures that went along with those. So the first one I came up with, and I'm going to butcher these Hebrew words. Jeff, help me out here. The first one is shakah. Shakah? Is that more or less how you pronounce it, maybe? Okay, good enough. It means to bow down. The scripture I looked at for that is Nehemiah 8, verse 6. Nehemiah 8, verse 6. This word is used as the Israelites are recovering worship. They're all corporately gathered. Ezra is teaching the people from the Word of God. And in Nehemiah 8, verse 6, it says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands. And they bowed their head and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." That's one of the words that's used, to bow down. Another word that I found was abad. Abad. I don't know exactly how you pronounce it. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination. But the word means to work or to serve. That's another element of worship. Not only do we bow down, but we work for or we serve somebody. You see this in Deuteronomy 6:13. Deuteronomy 6:13. We are told that it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, or the NASB says, him shall you worship. and by his name you shall swear. If we go over to the New Testament, in the Greek, we've got the word kamptu, which is means to bend, bow, to bend the knee, to bow the knee, which is again that concept of prostrating oneself before somebody else. Philippians 2:9-11 says, therefore God has exalted him, this is Jesus, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that was every knee should bow, another element of worship. We kind of saw that in the Hebrew word shakah. There's also the Greek word eusebeo, or however you exactly pronounce it. Acts 17:22-23, Paul is preaching in the city of Athens, and he says, or the chapter reads, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. This Greek word eusebeo means to act piously to, or reverently for, to express reverence to. There's three more words, and then we'll leave the Greek and not really worry about that much, because we're speaking English here, right? We don't need to go. The reason I'm going to the Hebrew and Greek is to show that there's a bunch of other words that translate to worship, and I'm trying to understand what worship is. We use the term all the time, but what does it mean? So another one is proskuneo, and in the New Testament this refers to kneeling down, prostrating oneself in order to show respect, or maybe to make supplication to somebody. You see this in Matthew 4:10, where Jesus is rebuking Satan, and he says, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You also have the Greek word latria, which has to do with service again. It means having to do with service rendered to God. You see this especially in Romans 12:1, where right after Paul gives a 11-chapter discourse on all the theology of our redemption, he then goes into the practical outworkings of such theology, and he says in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is your service to God. He's done this for you, therefore this is what you do for him. That's part of worship. And then the final Greek word I have here is liturgeo, which is again relating to service, to do service for, to perform a work for, Christians serving Christ, etc. Could be prayer. You see this in Acts 13. Acts 13:1-2. You have some Christians together praying, worshiping the Lord, and then Paul and Barnabas are sent off on a missionary journey. Acts 13:1-2 says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, I think that's how you pronounce his name, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, or Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them. So they're together, they're praying, they're worshiping the Lord, they're doing some service for him, and this is part of what we would talk about worship. What is worship? This is part of it. You may have seen this already, and right now we get to the two elements of worship in your handout, where I've got, well, what is worship? These are the two things I kind of boiled it down to. Worship is our position of reverence towards God. And it's the blank, I'm sorry, it's a little bit small, but it would be our position of reverence towards God. And then the second one would be our obedient service to God. Our position of reverence towards God, and two, our obedient service to God. So you've got our position of reverence towards God. Now, there's two parts of this. You've got the internal heart attitudes, which are supposed to be reverent towards God, and you've got the external expressions of that. As you read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you'll see times of prostrating oneself, of physically putting yourself down. And that's the externals, but there's also the internals. We'll kind of explore the externals a little bit more later on in this study. What we need to really, really grasp onto, though, is that you cannot truly separate the internal from the external. They are tightly linked. They need to be tightly linked. Someone who physically prostrates himself without a heart attitude of reverence towards God is not pleasing to God. You see, even in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, specifically Psalm 51, where David says, you know, you're not going to delight in sacrifices that I get. You won't delight in the externals. You're looking for a heart attitude. And then right after he says that, then if you'll give me the heart attitude, then I'll offer sacrifices. Psalm 51. That was not in my notes. That's free. Anyways, I was reading through some things, listening to some resources regarding this. Got a lecture from R.C. Sproul on worship, and he said it this way: worship means to assign value or worth to God. This assigning, ascribing value worth to God is more than just mental assent, however. It's not just, yes, God is the creator of the universe. And it includes other parts. It includes adoration, admiration, awe of God. It includes reverence for God. I mentioned that earlier. It even includes affection for God, desires for God. It's one thing to mentally acknowledge something about God. Yes, he's worthy. But it's another thing, and just as important, to emotionally feel the gloriousness of that truth, and to want to ascribe, not just say, all creatures of our God and sing, God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, but desire that all creatures would do this and have your heart behind it. And we'll look more at we'll explore both sides of that more when we get to the how. We'll look at John 4. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the how. So, position of reference. It's an internal heart position. It's external expressions of that internal heart position. We've also got our obedient service to God. This service is actually an outworking of our reverence. When someone truly has reverence for God, they will inevitably desire to obey God, to serve God. You saw this as we were going through the definitions in Deuteronomy 6:13, Romans 12:1, Acts 13:2, that obeying and serving God are part of worshiping God. It is important to have the heart attitudes, but the heart attitudes, if they're truly there, will work themselves out in obedience to God. If you want to turn in your scriptures, you could. John 14:15, and the next chapter, John 15. But for now, John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Remember earlier I said that affections for God are part of worship to God. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. You will obey. John 15, 7 through 10. John 15, 7 through 10. Jesus again is speaking. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. That's part of worship. That's the end of worship, actually. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay. So God is glorified when we produce much fruit, right? And this is in and through our obedience to him. God receiving glory, the glorification of God, is the goal of worship. And obeying Christ is part of worshiping God, part of worshiping him. Glorification of God. This isn't in my notes either, but when you're glorifying God, you're not giving God something he doesn't have. Whether you glorify God, he's still glorious. You know, if you don't embrace Christ as Lord, he's still Lord. And it will become evident at some point. Glorifying God is getting in on a truth that's objectively there. It's true. You are ascribing, you are acknowledging, you are embracing a truth and getting in on it. I don't know how else to say it. God is glorious, and when you glorify him, when you worship him, you are acknowledging, embracing, ascribing such worth to him. If I had to sum up what worship is in one sentence, and if I was going to write down in my notes, this is what I would write down. The one sentence I came up with is, worship is the internal position of the heart towards God that manifests itself through our external actions for the purpose of the glorification of God. That was a long sentence, so I'll go ahead and say it again. Worship is the internal position of the heart towards God that manifests itself through our external actions for the purpose of the glorification of God. And that's the what of worship. Well, it's not the fullness of the what of worship. This is kind of, in some ways, an overview. You could really spend, and actually I would have, having finished my notes, I kind of was like, oh man, I wish I could spend, you know, an entire expository message on just the individual sections, because there's so much there. But this is kind of just the overview. So hopefully this whets your appetite, and you'll, as you study through God's Word, pick up on these things as well. That's the what of worship. Okay? What about the when and the where? You'll notice that I don't have a whole lot of space there, because it's pretty simple when you get right down to it. Well, it seems simple to me. Hopefully it's simple to you. When and where should we worship? We could look at these separately, but in my study, I was noting that they're really closely tied, almost inseparably. So I thought we'd just combine them together. As we're studying through this, don't forget that worship is a position of reverence and obedience to God. Therefore, when you see commands in the Bible to obey God, those are, in some ways, commands to worship God, because obedience is part of worship. Okay, when should we worship? Psalm 5, verse 3. Psalm 5, verse 3. Psalmist writes, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. That's Psalm 5, verse 3. Psalm 63, verse 5 and 6, Psalm 63, verse 5 and 6 says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." You've got morning, and you've got night here. But it doesn't just start at the beginning of the day and go ahead and polish up our day at the end. Well, you know, give God the first 5 minutes, or maybe for really spiritual 30 minutes, or for really spiritual an hour. And then at the end of the day, right before we go to bed, we'll kneel and give him 5 minutes, and then he's pleased, right? It doesn't work that way. Psalm 16, verse 7 and 8. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I have set the Lord always before me." You worship God when you wake up. Well, you ought to worship God when you wake up. And you ought to worship God when you go to sleep. And you ought to worship God all times in between. He needs to be always before you. He needs to be always the person you are trying to honor in everything you do. Honoring God is part of worshiping God. Not only is it at all times, though, but implicitly it would be at all places as well. You see this explicitly stated in Deuteronomy 6, the beginning of that chapter. We looked at verse 13 earlier. But Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, we read, I need to hurry up. I'm running out of time. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." Hopefully I won't get off on too much of a tangent, but that's part of worship, obeying God. And notice that he says that it's for your benefit also, that it may go well with you. We'll get back to that later. 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets for your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So the question is, where do we worship God? All places. If I'm going to go ahead and write something down in those blanks, I would put, we worship God in it. All places, or in every place. In all places, because that would be the correct grammar there. In all places and at all times. And as you can see, they're kind of inseparably linked, because if you're worshiping God at all times, it will be in every place that you're at. Anyways. Getting ahead of myself. There were specific times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which I'll get to later, where there was specific forms of worship. But for now, I'll just say, worship was not limited to the tabernacle or the temple. You see that in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Just keep that in mind. It's not limited to the temple tabernacle, or in our case, the church. Though there is a certain type of worship that does happen in the church. We'll get to that later. Why should we worship? Next session. Okay, so we know who we're worshiping. We would look at what worship is, when and where we should worship. Why? Why should we worship? We need to worship God because that's the reason God created us. that's basically the long and short of it. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states it like this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Some people have taken that and modified it just slightly and said, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then John Piper has modified it a little bit more and said, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. I think there's a lot of truth in all three of those definitions. And I personally really like Piper's perspective. But the point is, that's not the word. I'll get in. As lofty of words those are, and as great as somebody can make those words, we don't get our theology from a catechism if we don't have scripture that goes directly along with it. We don't get our theology from a theologian just because somebody stated it in a good way. We get our theology from the Bible, from God's word. So I was looking, well, where can I go for scriptures like this? Man's chief end is to glorify God. Yes, that makes sense, but where? Isaiah 43. I would really encourage you to look at these, because this is the reason we were created. The reason God created us and the reason He redeemed us. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. And for the sake of time, I'm going to skip down to 7 through, or 5 through 7. Isaiah 43, 1, and then also 5 through 7. Says, but now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God creates and God redeems for His glory. We also see this in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. That "so" is also translated elsewhere, therefore. When you see a therefore, you need to check out what it's there for. Bum, bum. okay. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. That's your purpose, is to glorify God. Now, lest we think, oh, gosh, God's created me and God's redeemed me, I guess I have to worship Him. Like, it's not burdensome. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. Okay, God is the greatest good ever. The best ever. So if you're getting in on recognizing that and delighting in that and I'm going to steal somebody else's thunder, being joyful in that, that's a good thing for you. It's not bad. It's a pleasurable experience for you. So don't think that this is a burdensome command. Lincoln Vermeer, when he talks about joy and worship, I'm sure he'll go much more into this, and you really need to be here for that that teaching time. I'm sure it will be fantastic. For now, I just want to point out that you were created for this, and it's beneficial for you. In my notes, I would write down, and again, I didn't give a whole lot of space, I'm sorry. We need to worship because it is for that end that we were created and redeemed, and that such worship is beneficial for us as well. John brought us in a article I was reading from him, stated it as such. Why should we worship God? Because it is due Him. and because it is good for us. I thought that was great. Okay, how should we worship God? I do not have the time to go through all this stuff. I'm going to have to really crank it up. Sorry, or maybe cut out some stuff. Anyway, how should we worship God? Turn to John 4, John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. John 4, 19 through 24, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He tells her about her past, her sins, and she aptly responds in verse 19 by saying, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Imagine that. He just told her all her sin, and she decides to tell him that he's a prophet as if he doesn't know that. John 4, 19 through 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So it's probably really hard to figure out what you put in those blanks on here. Like, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, Pastor Jeff mentioned this last week, this scripture. I'm pretty confident that some of the other men who will be teaching will also reference this, but there's some stuff I wanted to pull from this passage as well, specifically as it relates to spirit and truth. We've already seen that worship is not confined to one particular place in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. There are times when worship is directed to God in a specific form, manner, a song, or reading scripture, or whatever. So there are specific forms of worship, but whether it's that those specific forms of worship or whether it's whatever else you do that you're worshiping God in, you must be worshiping in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? I'm going to go ahead and look at the truth aspect first, because that's pretty objective. That's pretty something we can kind of grasp our hands around and grab a hold of. Spirit and in truth. Our worship must be in truth. Jesus is telling us that our minds must grasp a hold of objective truth. Well, where do we find objective truth? Where? The Bible. Right, exactly. God has told us everything we need to know about him. If you turn to if you write down 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is God breathed, right? And is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So, if you want to know who God is, where should we go? The Bible. Exactly. Exactly. And that's where we find the truth about God. I'm going to have to speed it up because I'm running out of time. None of us know God fully. Certainly not like we will when we're completely sanctified and glorified. So we can all get to know God more by studying God's Word more. And so we can all grow into deeper worship, deeper true worship of God. So I just say that to encourage you. True worship is not just like a stepping onto a threshold and, "Oh, I'm here, yay!" Like, it's more like a staircase, I guess. Merely knowing a lot of stuff about God is not good enough, though. It's absolutely important to have a true understanding of who God is, but it is equally as important to have the spirit that wants to ascribe worship to God. The spirit is also referred to as the heart, or it's referred to maybe as the inner man, inner being, if you read the Bible. We're more than merely flesh and blood, we're also spirits. We're also flesh and blood. True worship is not devoid of emotion. Absolutely not. It's true worship is given to the Father from a heart that has passionate affections for the true God of the Bible. So if you know the true God of the Bible and you have passionate affections for that God, that's what worship. We could say it like this. Not only must we know God in our minds, know the true God and who God is with our minds, but we must have wills that want to ascribe glory to Him, the glory that is due Him. Skip that for the sake of time. What I would call the appendix, because I didn't know how to fit this into my what, when, where, how, why. So, appendix, personal versus corporate worship. I'm going to have to kind of skim through this. At your first reading of Scripture, or maybe this study, there might appear to be general forms of worship and specific forms of worship. Hey, I generally worship God in whatever I do. And then there's a special, really holy worship that I give to God when I'm singing a song. Well, that's what it appears. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you could look to that for what might seem as a general form. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Colossians 1:15-18, talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Okay, then you've got what might appear to be specific forms of worship. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. You can go to psalm after psalm after psalm that talks about specific forms of worship. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. As we look at the Bible, though, as we study the Bible, you'll find out that there's not really, like, general worship and then special worship. There's worship. We don't have a secular life and a sacred life. We have a Christian life. And our Christian life means that we're honoring God in our work, and in our play, and in our rest, and in our church service, and in everything we do. Now, there are times where we'll have a specific form of worship towards God, song, prayer, whatever. But there's not really this distinction that we might first come to when we look at worship of, oh, that's just generally honoring God, and this is specially honoring God. We honor God in everything, or we ought to. You can write down Colossians 3:23-24 if you want to, talking about doing everything for God. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So, when it comes to a worship service, which is what we're about to get into real quick, I'm running out of time, but hopefully I can fit this in. When it comes to a worship service, there are specific forms of worship that I will give to God. Songs, prayers, teaching, and perhaps other forms of worship as well. There's movements today in modern churches that will bring in a lot of different things that people claim as worship. I'm not going to get into all the details of this is an acceptable form of worship and this is not an acceptable form of worship. I don't have time for that, and I don't think I can do the topic justice. But I will say this. Whatever we do in a corporate setting needs to be edifying not just to us and not just glorifying to God, but also needs to be edifying to other believers. Just because you can worship God privately in a particular way does not necessarily authorize you to worship God in that specific way corporately. We can go to 1 Corinthians 14 for this. 1 Corinthians 14, one at a time. 1 Corinthians 14, 6 through 12, and then I'll skip down to verse 26 for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians 14, 6 through 12. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? You will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Skip down to verse 26 for the sake of time. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. We don't have time to get into all the potential controversy that can go into this section. The point I want to pull out of this is, if you're going to be worshiping God in a corporate setting, it's got to be beneficial for those people around you. God is not a God of confusion, of disorder. He's a God of order and of peace. And if we're going to be worshiping God corporately, our worship must be from our hearts to God and must be beneficial for those around us. And if it's not, keep it to yourself and to God. That's what you see in 1 Corinthians 14. I'm out of time. So, conclusion. Last week, Jeff looked at who we are to worship. This week, we've looked at what worship is. That it's an internal position of the heart towards God that manifests itself through our external actions for the purpose of glorifying God. We look at where and when we should worship, in all places at all times. Why we should worship, because that's why God created us. It's also beneficial for us. We studied John 4 and saw how we must worship. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. Our affections, our heart must be passionate for God, the God that our mind is informed of through God's word. And then finally, we really just skimmed over differences between private worship and corporate worship. And we found out that corporate worship needs to be beneficial, not just for us, but for those people around us as well. Let's go ahead and pray and close it up. Father God, thank you for your word, which informs our minds and transforms our hearts. Thank you for your Spirit who grabs hold of our hearts and gives us passions for you that we do not have in ourselves, God. I pray for today, everything I said, God, I pray that you would just in all of our minds, in my own mind and in everybody who heard me today, that you would take the things I said and discard anything that was not of you, and anything that was of you, I pray that we would latch on to and trust in, because it's in your word and not because any teacher said something. God, I pray that you would give us passionate affections for you tonight as we worship, that you would let us know you more, and that we would glorify you tonight as we worship together as a church, and throughout this week.
As we go throughout what we would call our daily lives, God, I pray that you would remind us that you are to be preeminent in everything. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.